Well, I want to say welcome to Vertical Life Church. Many of you are here for the first or maybe even second time. I just want to say welcome. We are so excited that you're here today. Here at Vertical Life Church, we have a philosophy. We believe that you matter, that everybody matters to God, so you matter to us. That's why we want you to feel like a VIP when you walk in the door. I don't know if you went into the bathrooms and saw the little display with all the nice little smelly like spray-on things and all the lotions and stuff. That's for you to check out, because we want you to know that we care about you and we want you to have an excellent time while you're here, because we believe that when God's people get together, Jesus said, two or more are gathered in his name, he makes his presence right there among them. And so we believe God is here in this place, and that if you open your heart and mind to him today, you're going to have an encounter with God. And so we want to be an encouragement to you, and we want you to feel like that this is home when you come, so that there's nothing in your way between encountering God in this place. And so we're thankful that you're here. My name is Joey, and I'm the lead pastor here at Vertical Life Church. And on behalf of our church, we want to say welcome. Now, if you were here last week, you know it was nothing but pandemonium and craziness in this place. We had our Blacklight Easter egg hunt that just went phenomenal. If you were there and you helped out, you were a volunteer and you helped out with either the setup or cleanup, would you just stand for just a second and let us recognize you today? Anybody at all in here? A couple in the back? Let's give our team a hand. Yeah, we have an incredible team. And I'm so thankful that God has blessed us with the team that we have, because that we went through so much stuff last week and then each week, and I'm so thankful of those that God has brought our way. Now today, we're in week two of this new teaching series that we've been going through called Love Has a Name. And I just want to start off by saying that my wife and I, I'm going to tell you a little bit about me. My wife and I have a very different philosophy about food. This is probably why she's thin and I'm not so thin. I'm not a skinny person. And for those of you who are friends with me on Facebook, you got to see my loving brother post one of the more flattering pictures of me when I was a younger child for Siblings Day. I didn't even really know Siblings Day was a thing, but now that I know, I feel like we should all boycott it right now. Boycott now. Started here at this church. But I've always kind of struggled with my weight my whole life, and I really believe I have an eating disorder, and I've called it seek and destroy. That's kind of what my eating disorder is. Yes, you know, I'm a buffet's worst nightmare. Matter of fact, when I go to the Asian restaurant, you would have thought Godzilla entered the building. People start running and for their life, screaming and getting out of the way. But this is just kind of how I've been my whole life and things I've struggled with. Now, in my house, when I buy food, or when we buy food, really, I buy food to eat it. This is why I buy it. I buy it to eat it. And when I go to Kroger and I see that yogurt is on sale $10 for $4, I buy that yogurt and I think in my head, okay, that gives me 2 yogurts a day for the work week for 5 days. And at the end of the week when it's gone, I'll just go back to the store and buy some more. And this is because what I think. And so when I see some snack bars or something that I want, I'll buy a snack bars. And if it has 5 bars in a box, I think, okay, that's 1 a day for me to eat. And at the end of the week, when they're gone, I'll just go buy some more. And the same thing applies to cereal or anything else. I think there's a whole box of cereal here. I should be able to have 1 a day. And then whenever it's gone, we'll just go buy some more. And of course, our groceries are available to anyone in the house to eat them at any time. But my wife buys food, and I think her food philosophy is to buy food and then use it as a decoration to fill up the cupboard or the refrigerator. I mean, she'll buy something on Monday, and she won't touch it again until the end of the week or even the end of the following week. She just kind of leaves it in there. And matter of fact, if something like a serving size of something's like 3 cups, she'll only eat like 0.5 cups or something like that. I mean, it's crazy. I didn't even think that that was possible, and I just don't get where that comes from. So you can imagine the tension in our house whenever we get to the end of the week and the food that she was wanting to eat that day just happens to go missing because I implemented my eating strategy. And so we have this discussion or this argument, and she's like, how could you eat all this food? How could you just eat it? And I'm thinking, we had the same opportunity. I just used my opportunity more efficiently than you did. You know, that's just kind of where my mind is. And so you can imagine the tension in our household. Now, in every marriage, there is some compromise, right? There's some give and take. And so at our house, we've compromised, and now we have his and her food items in the pantry and in the fridge. And I'll tell you now that it's my turn to get a little frustrated. Because now when I go into the fridge and I see the food that she buys, she just lets it sit and sit and sit and sit and sit, and it stares at me in my face all day, all week, all long, and finally until we get around to remembering that we have it, because we forget about it, and then we find out that it's expired. And that would be like an almost, you know, almost a full cheese block or a loaf of bread or like a green pepper we forgot about, things like that. And the only reason why I find it is because when I run out of my stuff, I lovingly try to sneak stuff from her stash. And this is just where I've been. And so I think this might be God's funny way of rebuking me, because when I find what I'm looking for, I have to throw it out anyway. And so when I'm looking at our food, my food that I buy, it never expires. But hers does. And as I was thinking about this message this week and how we're talking about true, real love, I think in a lot of ways this is like our love and compared to God's love and how they compare with each other. See, these common expressions of love that we have that sound good in songs and look cool on posts on Facebook, when we follow them personally or we adopt them into our lives, they come with an expiration date. And the love that we thought was so amazing in the beginning, it turns sour and leaves us hurt and broken. And last week in our first message of this series, we saw that the true definition of love, that love actually has a name, and his name is Jesus Christ. Because God, who is the author and creator of love, he defines love with himself. The scripture says God is love. And God has showed us that love by sacrificing himself, even when we didn't want it or deserve it. So the question is why would God do that? Why would God give us this genuine, this real, true love when we didn't want it and deserve it? Why would he take responsibility for our sins and our mistakes? Why would he go through the torture of the cross for us? And that's because God's love doesn't expire. He loves his creation the same as he did on day one, with the same passion and energy when he breathed life into our souls, making us a living soul, both male and female. And he demonstrates this love in Jesus and through Jesus. And last week we saw that love sacrifices. And so this week we're going to see that love also endures. Think about this for a moment. This is a well-known passage of scripture. Jesus is teaching here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. And here's what Jesus says. He says, "But I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." An enemy, by definition, is defined as a person who is actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. Like, this is a person whose mission in life is to make your life a living hell and to take you down. This is an enemy. And I think in this context, as we're looking at what Jesus is saying, he was talking to the nation of Israel in a time where they were under the Roman occupation, where the Romans were an opposing kingdom that had literally captured their nation and now is essentially making them slaves. And he is teaching them to love this nation that is trying to dominate them and even destroy them if they get out of control. And I think all of us, at one time or another, maybe even now as you're sitting in this room, you know someone who you could call your enemy. Maybe it's even someone that at one time was very close to you and after a falling out became your enemy. Maybe you have felt this in your marriage, where your spouse and you seem so diametrically opposed to one another, and with all the insults and denigration you experience in your relationship and the way they make you feel unloved and unwanted and unvalued, now when you look at your spouse, you see an enemy or an adversary and not a spouse. Maybe this is a boyfriend or girlfriend from a previous relationship where you were really close, but the relationship's over and now you can't stand to be around each other. Maybe this is a parent where you, under all the criticism and complaining and constant nagging from this parent, you wish God would just call them home so you don't have to deal with them anymore. And you view your parent now as an enemy rather than a loved one. Or maybe you just can't get along with a sibling because they post embarrassing pictures of you on Facebook. Just saying. Or maybe you have a boss That every day you go to work, they make it their mission in life to remind you they regret the day that they hired you. No matter the situation you find yourself in, Jesus instructs his followers, his people, to love even our enemies. Now, last week we saw that love sacrifices with no expectation of return, especially for those who don't deserve it. And you and I, we would unashamedly declare in this place today that our enemies, those who have hurt us, who make our lives miserable, they don't deserve our love. And if we all thought about love as this deep affection we feel, these butterflies in the stomach, or what we go to bed to make as if we can make it like in a lab, any other flippant, coy phrase or we like to use about or describe what love is, ultimately, these phrases, these things describe a selfish love based on what we get out of the deal, not what is good for the other person in the relationship. And there is no way any of us would say, if we have that kind of philosophy, that we can agree with God on this one. Love your enemies? Are you crazy? There is no way. And we don't agree. Even though we say, well, Jesus said it. Yeah, I guess it's true. Yeah, we want to do that. But we would say, if we were honest, there's no way we can agree. And we don't agree because when we're faced with this reality in life, in loving our enemies, we come up with personal excuses and reasons to why we're the exception. We say things like, you don't understand what they did to me. Or, do you know what she put me through? Or how about, I know that applies to other people, but you can't honestly expect me to love them. And this is because, and this becomes completely evident in the decisions that we make. But the thing about real love, the thing about God's love, the love that he showed us through Jesus Christ, we see this in Romans 5:10. It says, for since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his son, while we were still his, what's that word? Enemies. Our friendship was restored while we were still his enemies. We will certainly be saved through the life of his son. You see, we are only friends with God now. As a matter of fact, we're only able to be friends with God now because of Jesus and choosing to respond to his offer of salvation through faith in his death and resurrection. And here Paul the Apostle, writing to the Church of Rome in Romans, he's saying that before the cross, before our decision to trust in Jesus through faith, we were the enemy of God. And as sinners, our existence, our very breath, made God's life a living hell. And yet, as God's enemy, love still won the day because Jesus went to the cross anyway. And if we look at our situations and the excuses that we make, we totally neglect the love that was shown to us when we were on the other side, doing the same things to Jesus as our enemies do to us. What we need to understand today is having real love means having a love that not only sacrifices, but a love that is willing to endure. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, the writer of Hebrews, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to the church and he says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame, and now he is seated in a place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not given your lives in your struggle against sin. The writer of Hebrews here, what he's trying to convey and get across to us is, as he's describing the love of God, is that because of his love, Jesus endured. He endured the cross. The cross, the manner of crucifixion, is one of the most horrific and painful forms of torture and death. It's a method of indescribable suffering, so much so they had to design or come up with a new word to describe the agony of the cross. And here it says Jesus endured it. He went through it. But that is not the most fascinating part of his love. In verse 2, we could totally miss it just by skimming over it. In verse 2, it says, because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. This word disregard literally means to think nothing of it. To think nothing of it. In comparison to God's love for you and me, and the cross, as horrific and painful and shameful as it was, and compared to the anguish that he had to go through, that he felt about being separated from us, and the joy that he had knowing that as soon as this was over, our connection to him would be reestablished, the thought of being reunited again together with him made the thought and the experience of the cross mean nothing. Let that sink in for a minute. That the anguish of the cross couldn't drown out the joy God had as he thought of having a relationship with you. Hallelujah. With you. The pain of the nails, the pain of the thorns in the crown, the pain of being flogged, the pain of being hung on a cross, stripped naked, beard ripped out, none of that mattered as much as being able to be with you again. And now through faith in the Son of God, Paul tells the Church of Rome in Romans 8:38 through 39, he says, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul is saying here to the Church of Rome is that if God was willing to go to the cross for us, to endure death for us, to go to the place of the dead for us, to experience the full effect of the curse of sin on himself for us, not just so that justice could be poured out on sin, but also love, mercy, and grace could be poured out onto us, what else more powerful than that does he need to overcome? I ask it again, what else more powerful than that does Jesus Christ need to overcome? And the answer is nothing. Now, I know I'm preaching good right now. There ought to be shouts and exclamations and uproars of praise in this place because of what Christ has done. There is nothing else he needs to do to reestablish our connection back to him. That is a reason to celebrate and worship in this place.
Hallelujah.
What else? Nothing. Even Satan and his angels, our great enemy, in all of their power, cannot and will not defeat death. But yet Jesus is our risen Lord. There is nothing now that can break our connection to God because of what Jesus has done and because of God's love through Christ. His love will never expire on you and on me if we're in him. And the writer of Hebrews here is encouraging the followers of Jesus everywhere. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, he says, think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people. Then you won't become weary and give up. After all, you have not given your sins or given your lives in your struggle against sin. What he's saying here is he's encouraging us to compare our love and the love that we display to others to his love. What we go through to what he went through. And so when we start encountering our enemies and those who come against us in our trials and situations that make it hard to choose love, and our natural reaction is to start coming up with those excuses as to why we're the exception, to give ourselves an out so we can choose selfishness and pride over love and grace. He's saying, compare yourself to Christ. Like when we say, you don't understand what they did to me. We need to think about, what did we do to Jesus? And answer our excuses with the truth. Do you know what she put me through? Well, ask yourself, do you remember what you put Jesus through? I know that applies to others, but my situation is different. You can't honestly ask me to love this person, can you? Well, ask yourself, did Jesus choose to exempt you from his love because of any particular situation? You see, when we compare our life to what Jesus did, when we compare what we've gone through to what Jesus has gone through, none of us can say we're the exception to the rule. Because none of us have gotten to the point where we have given our lives in the struggle against sin. Nothing that we have gone through compares to what we put Jesus through. And in 1 Corinthians 13:7, this is a famous passage of scripture that describes love. Verse 7 says, love never gives up. It never loses faith. It is always hopeful. Say this with me. It endures. through every circumstance. Love endures through every circumstance. So when you want to give up on that child that just won't stop rebelling, love endures. When you want to leave your spouse because you just can't get along, love endures. When you want to show that person that they can't talk to you that way, love endures. When you want to shun that person because they're different than you, love endures. And when you want to make them feel like the way they made you feel like, love endures. Real love sacrifices with no expectation of return, especially for those who don't deserve it, because it endures through every circumstance. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter is describing future events. He's talking about the judgment of God, more or less the end of the world, and what that's going to look like. And this is something we've been watching and waiting for since Christ ascended into heaven. And as you think about, you know, God finally making all things right, getting rid of all pain and suffering, and what it's going to be like when Jesus returns, you have to ask yourself this question. With all the evil in the world, with ISIS beheading not just God's people, but anyone in opposition to them throughout the Middle East, men, women, and children, and putting their bodies on display, as well as the torture and rape and execution of God's people everywhere throughout the world, all of the child abuse we see, all the abortions, all the murder, all the sexual immorality, all the human sex trafficking, drug abuse, addictions, idolatry, the exploitation of women and children, poverty, hunger, disease, and the defection away from traditional biblical understanding to some new politically correct belief system, one has to wonder, what is he waiting for? With all of the evil, all of the things we see, what is God waiting for? Why doesn't he just make the world right again? Why doesn't he just drop the hammer and destroy evil and destroy the pain and destroy the suffering? If he's God and he's all powerful, why doesn't he just put an end to all of that? Well, Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, he says, the Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He doesn't want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. The reason why God hasn't brought justice to the world yet, the answer is love. Because love endures. See, we only think about Jesus enduring the sin on the cross, but God is enduring all this sin and atrocities being committed this very hour. He's enduring it, choosing to hold back his wrath, to hold back his justice from being poured out into the world right now. And you might ask yourself, well, why is he doing that? Well, Peter tells us he's enduring because he was waiting for me to be born, to turn away from my sin, and to trust in Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that even as an enemy of God born into sin, whose sin put Jesus through the horrors of the cross, that my Savior's love endured for me. He waited for me, and he's also waiting for you. God is waiting for you too. If you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you've never prayed to ask God to forgive you of your sins, to surrender your life, to live for Jesus by declaring him as Lord and Savior, God is waiting for you too. He's enduring the evil in this world. He's holding back his justice and wrath another week, another day, another hour, another second, giving you the last chance to say yes to his offer of salvation, to turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. But one day, the countdown clock will end. He has appointed a day in the future, and the time will run out, and there's an appointed day where Jesus is going to come back. He is going to return and say, enough is enough. Those who have trusted in Jesus will live forever enjoying his everlasting love, and those who rejected Jesus in this life are going to pay for their sins. And that's why he's giving you today. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that you choose to begin a relationship with God by trusting in Jesus Christ. In just a moment, we are going to pray together. And I'm going to invite you to pray with me and begin that faith journey by accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior if you've never accepted Christ and have trusted in him today. But for those of you that are already Christ followers, you've already begun a relationship with Christ, you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. My challenge for you today, and this is the next step you can mark in your connection card and drop that in the offering plate as we begin praying with you this week over this commitment, is that if you find yourself in a difficult situation or relationship where it seems like there's no light at the end of the tunnel, and the easiest plan seems to be the escape plan, to run. For you in that moment, my challenge is for you to think about the love of God and to ask God to help you love like Jesus and choose to love, to endure in the tension. And by showing love to the unlovable, you can watch God, as Paul told the Romans in Romans 8:28, you can watch God take everything that seems bad in your life and turn it again for your good and for his glory. I'm going to close our time today with a final passage of scripture. This is found in Psalm 118, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. Let all Israel repeat, his faithful love endures forever. Let all Aaron's descendants, the priests, repeat, his faithful love endures forever. And let all who fear the Lord," let's say this together, "his faithful love endures forever." Our God is faithful, and our God's love endures. And it's enduring right now for you.